If you have your Bibles, you can turn to two very brief passages of Scripture, preached on this last Sunday morning. Get the idea, I'm kind of emphasizing waiting for Pentecost, you're right. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Acts chapter 1. Verse 4 and verse 8. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Then chapter 1 of the Acts, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that God is very much alive and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that's able to coordinate his body, the church. And Lord, it's the cry of our hearts that we be filled with the Spirit, that we be in the mainstream of God's will for our lives in this time. Lord, these are desperate times, and yet these are thrilling times to be alive in the Spirit. We pray that you'll help us to be fully alive. Open to us the Scriptures, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting for Pentecost. There are three great days in the Christian calendar. Two of them are pretty well taken over by the world and commercialized. Christmas, when we celebrate the incarnation, coming of our Lord and Savior to the earth. Easter, when we remember his death and passion and resurrection. And the third is Pentecost. And I'd continue to look forward to this year's observance of Pentecost because the world hasn't commercialized it and the church really doesn't emphasize it too much. It's kind of the unknown important day. But I want to zero in again tonight on the question, how do the instructions of Jesus to tarry apply to us in this post-New Testament now? The first part of my message tonight will be a brief reiteration of the first part of my message last Sunday morning, because I believe that repetition is one important facet of learning, and I think we need to understand. If anyone would ask you the significance of the Passover, the Jewish Passover, to our understanding of Jesus' death and the Lord's Supper, probably any one of us from the eighth grade on up could explain how that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb and how he died so that we might have eternal life, and he becomes our sacrifice until communion becomes a symbol of looking back to the cross and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if I would ask you this evening, what's the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit came on the day, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost? I won't ask for a show of hands this evening, but I would say that a majority of Christians wouldn't really understand the significance of why it was that Jesus said, tarry, and why it was that it was not until the day of Pentecost was fully come that the Holy Spirit came. So when Jesus said, wait, one main significance of waiting was for this Jewish feast of Pentecost to fully come. For the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was the time when the Jews celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. I guess they figured roughly it was about 50 days that it took the children of Israel to make it from deliverance from the Red Sea, across the bottom of the desert there to Mount Sinai. And you can see the significance of the giving of the law. For here are a group of individuals, a motley crew, you might say, who, because they now have a code to follow, because they have a law that's given to them, now a group of individuals, a family, a people who are related by blood, now become a nation. And so it was that the significance of the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost was that the law at Sinai was being superseded by a higher law, and that the law was being written now on the fleshly tables of the human heart. Not that the Ten Commandments were being done away, but they were being fulfilled until that which Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Ye have heard that it has been written, but I say unto you, internalizing the law, this inner law was now being poured out and fleshed out in the lives of those that were experiencing Pentecost. Pentecost was a day when the law of God was written in the hearts of the people who had been delivered through the death of Jesus, their personal Passover. They were free from the bondage of sin, but now submitting to the higher law, they become a new nation, a new people. And thus, the church was born. We're not only a church, but we are a nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are subject to a higher law. We now are able to do that spiritual worship, which Jesus told that lady at the well of Sychar. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming, and now is, when men shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is one reason why the disciples had to wait. But while they were waiting for this fullness of time and for the day of Pentecost, in their own individual hearts they were waiting. And I believe with all my heart that we can infer from the first chapter of Acts that they were waiting for a willingness to be made one, to have this unity that we spoke about so very briefly, which Paul outlines in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And they were also waiting to acknowledge or confess a sense of need, the fact that they'd had selfish ambition and unbelief and cowardice. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and when each of them had fully prepared his own heart, they were interrupted by the cleansing and the empowering of the presence. Until Peter proclaimed in that great sermon, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out of my flesh upon all people. And so this is part of the significance of waiting. And I want to look just a little further this evening at the necessity of waiting. Why is it and how is it that these words of Jesus, tarry until you be endued, apply to you and to me? There was a clear implication here that the disciples were not ready to go out and do Christ's will until they had experienced a personal Pentecost, until they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no question that they knew that Jesus had done what he said he would do. Their faith was rock-ribbed. It was based on experience. And yet their focus was on what they were to do. Why shouldn't we go out? Why shouldn't we proclaim? But God wanted to give them even in a higher priority to what they must be. I don't believe I'm nitpicking here to say that Jesus didn't say to them, you shall witness to me. But rather he said, ye shall be witnesses to me. It wasn't just what they were going to do. And how often it is when we go out, we're so concerned about our performance and what we're going to say and what we're going to do. And believe me, it's a major concern every time I step behind the pulpit. I want to have the right words. And yet it has to come through to me that even more important than what I say is what I am. And each of us have to face up to this, that the important thing is not to go out immediately and begin doing, but to realize that until God has all of us, and until we have tarried to receive the promise of the Father, the emphasis of God is upon what we are. And until we have acknowledged this and let Him say, make me what you want me to be, we are not ready to go. There's a lot of difference between the talent of one individual, perhaps, and the talent of another individual in man's eyes. But I wonder very often if there's a great deal of difference in God's eyes. For the emphasis is not on what you can do yourself for God. And they needed to wait until they could say, I will be what God would have me to be. They needed to tarry to see what this promise was. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. And this promise was that Christ's life would be recreated within them. Jesus said to them in that beautiful discourse in John's Gospel, I will come to you. It's necessary that I go away. But if I go away, I'll come back. I'll be with you, and I will come to you. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost was fully come that they realized that the promise involved the presence of Christ. And then this promise also involved Christ's nevertheless becoming incarnate in their own heart. Now that's a shorthand way for saying that what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Father, if it be possible, I'd rather not go through this cross experience. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I appreciate Steve Manley so very much. And I appreciate his emphasis. And yet I can't always say, like he said, Lord, if you want to nail a hand to the cross, please take mine. For I shrink back from pain. And yet I have to come to the place where I say, Lord, I'd rather not, but nevertheless, whatever you want, I will do. And these disciples, something happened in this promise being given to them that they could carry out Christ's obedience. You can't tell me they weren't terrified when they were arrested and beaten and taken before the magistrates. But when they had finished beating them and bringing them out and threatening them, we read there in the fourth chapter of Acts, the word that came out of these people was, we ought to obey God rather than man. We'll do what God wants us to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the disciples were promised power. I want to look briefly at what this power was not. I don't mean to be too negative. But this tremendous power of Christ's obedience and Christ's life being released in them was not primarily intellectual power. That were so, after we were sanctified, maybe the calculus would be a little easier, or, you know, some of these other problems would come easier. We worship at the shrine of intellect today. And it's according to Scripture, for Daniel told us that one of the signs of the final days would be Daniel 12:4, at the time of the end, knowledge shall be increased. Mankind has never known any more about so many things as he knows today. But we are not by simple knowledge able to come to the truth. And true wisdom seems to integrate truth and faith. We can't reach out by simple power of our intellect and find God, or this power doesn't give us the wisdom to know all the answers. This power that is promised to us is not always physical power or power to be delivered from situations either. Oh, how I wish it were at times. I wish that I could say, since I am sanctified and the Holy Spirit has all of me, I can pray any prayer I want to pray, and it will be answered. And yet we read that James, the brother of John, early on, was slain by the sword. We read that Stephen, one of the first deacons that was chosen, was taken out and stoned to death. Even as he died in such a way that he influenced the great apostle Paul. And the seed, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. No, it wasn't always power to have our way. But this power was dynamic. It was power to reproduce Jesus and to lift him up. His love, his spirit, his obedience, his saving grace. We read there in the fourth chapter of Acts where they said, these people are unlearned and ignorant men. But we took knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. Then it was power not only to reproduce Jesus, but it was power to express him effectively. Terry is still valid for all Christians who haven't found a personal upper room, who haven't experienced a personal Pentecost. And I challenge you this evening to tarry, to see the promise of the Father that it's 100% possession by God. I challenge you to tarry, to confess your personal needs, your sins of the Spirit, if there be sins. And I don't want to preach away anybody's faith or anybody's consecration. It's interesting, when I preach about a crisis experience of sanctification, I've had people this week who were super sensitized by last Sunday morning's message, I want to be sanctified. But I'm concerned that all of us are concerned, as I said this morning, that our concern be to obey the imperative, be filled with the Spirit. And if there is the sin of self on the throne of our hearts, if we are self-sovereign, as Professor Howard puts it, there's nothing to do but to confess that to Christ and meet the condition of faith by way of complete consecration. How do these words tarry or wait apply to us today? We don't need to wait now for a certain date or time, for the day of Pentecost has fully come. We are in the dispensation of the church, the Holy Spirit. We don't need to tarry now for more merit, for faith is the only condition. We don't need to tarry for some kind of thrill or feeling or experience until a ball of fire comes down from heaven like it did to our founder, P.F. Brzee, as he tries to describe the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. But we tarry for him, for Christ's Spirit, until our struggle with ourself is over and we know that we've said a yes to God that is for time and for eternity. We don't wait for an experience, but we don't settle for anything less than belonging to God and knowing that he has accepted that gift. And the Holy Spirit has come not only to reside, but to preside forever in our hearts and lives. It was necessary that the disciples wait until the Holy Spirit came and took possession of all that they were. It's no less necessary for you and for me tonight. I'm not going to give an altar call. I want to leave you with this desire. I want you to pray about it and settle it in your own hearts, in your own way. You belong to God. Don't be satisfied until you know that the Holy Spirit has come and has sanctified you wholly. I think a good way for us to close would be to sing number 270. Fill me now, Jesus, come and fill me now. Well, I said, we're not going to have an invitation as such. If there's anyone that's just so hungry that you would like to come, the altar's always open. We'd be happy to pray with you or leave you alone as you prefer. But don't be satisfied with anything less than fullness.